Scripture this morning will be from Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Luke 13, 10 through 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him.
Morning. Going to begin a new series of lessons this morning. It's the longest series I've ever actually attempted. Fortunately, they're all kind of independent from each other, so it's not the sort that if you didn't hear the last one, you don't get the next one. They all kind of stand alone, but are vaguely related. It'll be, if I counted right, about 10 weeks of lessons out of the Gospel of Luke, beginning in Luke 13, and then we'll kind of pick and choose our way through several of the following chapters. And we've titled the series Written in Red, and so let me just take a minute and explain kind of the rationale of what the series is about and what I would hope that you might get out of it. In a lot of your Bibles, I'm guessing if yours is like most of them, you have words of Christ in red. Ever wonder why we do that? I assume it's to get your attention pointed to these are the words. They're all God's words. There's not any of them that are of less authority than others. They're all from God. But there is a particular appeal of something that Jesus says, right? Because while God is speaking behind all of those words, when Jesus speaks, if there's anything we're going to listen to, can we at least listen to Him? Right? He paid for the authority to say what He said, to say what He said in His own blood. So red's an appropriate color. If someone gave their life for you in some, or even risked their life for you in some traumatic experience, wouldn't they have the right to say a word or two? And not, of course, if they died, but if they survived, if they risked their life and survived. If a firefighter pulls you out of a burning building and says, "Hey, I wanted to say something to you," would you say, "I haven't got time for you"? Now, I think we'd all say that person deserves at least that much of our attention. They've bought that much with their courage and kindness and compassion towards us. Jesus is actually that person. Jesus is the person who has died on behalf of all mankind. If there's anything in the Bible we ought to give a little attention to, if there's anything we can agree on, can we at least agree on the stuff written in red? Can we listen to those words and give them our attention? This series is going to be focused primarily on what Jesus has to say to people. But not just that. What Jesus has to say to people, and there's going to be a little theme in the kind of things that Jesus says, they are all rebukes in some form or another. That's right. In fall, your preacher just promised you 10 weeks of negative sermons. So if that doesn't spike attendance, I don't know what will. 10 weeks of Jesus rebuking us. And why would we want to do that? Because of who Jesus is, right? It's much easier to listen to what Jesus has to say when it's very pleasant. Blessed are you. Well, He can bless me all He wants. That sounds great. I like blessings. When He says wonderful things are in store for me, that sounds good. When He says He loves me so much, that's wonderful. And I'm not kidding. Those are great things. I'm not trying to diminish that. We should talk about them a lot. Jesus also has very direct things to say. And we have a tendency, and by we, I mean religious folk, have a tendency to kind of slant in one direction or the other. We might prefer for Jesus to say a certain kind of thing that we find more palatable, and we might prefer to hear that more often than not. And we need those things because he said them too. But Jesus is a teacher of ethics and morality. He demands of us a certain kind of life. And those demands and those claims that he made about himself and his teaching were so intensely meaningful that ultimately they kill him for what he does and what he says. That tells me that not all of what he says is going to be pleasant. It's not all going to tickle my ears, okay? Some of it's going to be hard to bear. In the book of Luke, his most severe rebukes are for the religious people of his day. Now, in other Gospels, you see other things. Sometimes he'll rebuke the various sinners he encounters in different ways, and he does some of that in Luke. But in Luke, overwhelmingly, the most negative things he has to say are to religious people, which is convenient because I've got a whole room full of religious people right here. And so we're going to take a look at some of those things that Jesus says, and we are going to remember that he is our Savior and our Lord, and we're going to listen, and we're going to remember that the words written in red are not about other people. They are written for us, and we need to hear them. Too often we are guilty of the very things that Jesus spends his most time chastising, but we move along. We're going to look in Luke chapter 13 today, verses 10 and following. It starts out with a lovely story. And I'll confess, I wish the rest of it wasn't there. I wish verse 14, 15, 16, 17 didn't even exist. I wish we could just tell this beautiful, lovely, touching story of Jesus, the healer, the great physician, verses 10 through 13. Take a look at these verses and notice a few things about it. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. That's good stuff. I would much rather preach about that. Notice a few things about the text. He gives you a little context. To set the stage, which is great for our series, it's a very religious scenario, right? On a Sabbath day, okay? What were Jewish folk doing on a Sabbath day? Same kind of thing you're doing on a Sunday to a certain degree. They were going down to the synagogue. They didn't work on the Sabbath. That was part of their rules. They went down to the synagogue and they heard the scriptures read. And someone would get up to a certain scroll in a certain place in the scroll and they'd read from the Holy Scriptures. And when they read from the scriptures, maybe someone else would get up and give a word of exhortation. And they would say, "Here is the meaning of these scriptures for your life." And they'd go home and celebrate Sabbath, the day of rest. Wonderful religious day, part of their experience. But then there's this woman. And this woman has been suffering for 18 years, for 18 years worth of Sabbath. For you, Sabbath was a day of rest, maybe, but for her, there was no rest. There was no day in the week when she got to have an ease to her pain. Every day of every day, week was a time of misery. For 18 years, she had suffered with this kind of infirmity. What kind of infirmity? The text is a little fuzzy about exactly explaining it. It's a disabling spirit. There's something upon her that's spiritual in nature, and I don't have a lot of comment on that. The result of it was that she couldn't straighten herself up. She was bent over and couldn't straighten herself up. Think about the ordinary daily tasks in her life that were near to impossible or at least agonizing because of that condition. The ordinary things that a Jewish woman would do on any day of the week, maybe not available to her. Even on Sabbath. There wasn't a lot of work that got done on Sabbath, but on the Sabbath meal, often the Jewish women were the leaders of the Sabbath meal and would put together and provide for their family and make a special celebration, and someone would recite some of the scriptures about the Sabbath and its significance. Did this woman get to do that? For 18 years, she can't straighten up. I don't know if she set the table or not. Did she get to participate in the life of her family for 18 years. Weekly, there was a day of rest, but not for her, for 18 years. I love the phrase in the translation, a disabling spirit, because it makes her this perfect metaphor for what sin does to us. It doesn't just cause us to be guilty, it causes us to be disabled. It causes us to be less than we could be. And it makes a fine metaphor. We could talk about that, but again, that's not the sermon today. It's interesting to note that in the text, I love the way Luke writes this story. It's magnificent. It never says Jesus healed her exactly. What does he do? A couple of things. One, he lays his hands on her. Why is that significant? If you read stories in Luke, Luke's always mentioning that. Jesus just keeps touching people in Luke. Every time Jesus does something, he has to touch someone. All through the book of Luke. And he's always touching people you're not supposed to touch. Right? In any society, we have customs. Right? And some customs are normal because they're ours. But other people's customs are strange because they're there. So Scottish men wear kilts. Germans wear lederhosen. And I don't know why that is. That's just the way it is, right? Customs are weird unless they're yours. Jewish customs had a lot to do with what you can and can't touch. Okay? Jewish people are supposed to touch some things and not others. And Jesus just keeps touching things. He touches a dead body in one passage, which you're not supposed to do. Except when he touches the dead body, it comes back to life. And in this passage, here's a Jewish woman. Is it normal for a Jewish man to interact with some Jewish woman that he happens to meet? What if she has something wrong with her? If we can just pause just a moment and think about the word disable. In our ordinary life, are we more or less likely to interact with people with disabilities? It seems like we have kind of this reaction to kind of draw back a little bit. In a society that concerned itself with that a great deal, Jesus just rushes right in. And Jesus lays his hand on this woman who is disabled and has been so for 18 years. He lays his hand on her, and listen to the way the text words it. Woman, you are freed from your disability. Doesn't say, woman, you are healed. That would have been great. Made a good sermon. Woman, you are free. For Jesus, he sees this woman in a kind of captivity to this disability, to the spirit that's on her, whatever it is that's going on. He sees it as a kind of captivity. This is a point he's going to come back to later in the same text. And he says, I am freeing you from that. And for her, it was certainly liberating. It wasn't an inconvenience. It was a slavery, a servitude to this disability that now has gone away. What does she do? She does exactly what she's supposed to do. She understands fully the magnificence of what has happened, and it says simply, she glorified God. Okay, verses 10 through 13 would make a great sermon. Boy, we could preach that. Jesus does something, well, it's not even surprising to us because it's Jesus. Jesus does something very Jesus-like, and it's wonderful, and it's good. The problem, and where we get to the red letters and where we get to the rebuke, comes when someone else has something to say to that, and that begins in verses 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. What is the word that first catches your attention in that verse? For me, it was the word indignant. Indignant. That's a special kind of angry, right? Was that your reaction to the first three verses, 10, 11, 12, 13? I guess that's four verses. When you see the story of what Jesus has done and you empathize even a little bit with this woman who has been disabled for 18 years, is your first reaction, boy, I'm angry about that? So when I read this and he's indignant, it would be easy to then vilify him and say, this guy, he's one of these mustache-twirling villains, right? There's something wrong with him. And so I tried really hard. I looked in commentaries. I read Jewish literature. I went and looked at other people and what they were doing with this text. I tried really hard to find some way to make this guy not a villain, to at least think about it. How, in his mind, does he decide to get angry and that makes sense? I tried really hard, and it was tough. This is as close as I got to help us understand a little bit about this guy and why he's unhappy. First of all, he's the ruler of the synagogue. Okay? He is not a Pharisee necessarily. He might be a Pharisee, but it doesn't call him a Pharisee. He's not a priest. Okay? He's not necessarily even one of the lawyers we run into in the scriptures that are masters of the Jewish law. It's hard to find a comparison in our culture to what the ruler of the synagogue might be, but it might be close to, in the churches of Christ, we have elders. Nobody's looking like that comparison. Sorry, guys. hopefully they're not at all like this one. But in terms of what their job is, the leader of the synagogue was an unpaid person whose job it was to kind of organize and orchestrate what went on in the synagogue. Now, he has a job. He's a cobbler or a baker or he's a tailor or whatever he does in life. He might have been a carpenter. Okay, whatever he does in life, he has a job. But then he is also the ruler of this particular synagogue. Synagogue is one of those great little words. I wish we had it in Greek instead of English. Synagoge is the word for where the people come together, where the people go up together. So the synagogue was this place. It was where you went to church. I mean, it's the predecessor of the Christian community and church and worship. I mean, it's in very much parallel. And the leader of the synagogue was very much like elders in the early church. He was a volunteer. What kind of person do you put in charge of your synagogue? Well, what kind of person do you make an elder in your church? Do you find the lousiest, low-down scumbag you can find and say, you're in charge of church? No, I'm thinking that's probably not the way we do it, and it wasn't the way they did it either. What kind... Boy, elders are going to be all kinds of fun with me today. I think I have a review later I need to think of. Yeah. What kind of person's in charge of the synagogue? It's the best guy you know. It's somebody who is committed to making sure the synagogue goes right, that everything's prepared, that everything's done. He attends to it. He's careful about it. He's a good guy. That's the best I can figure. The kind of person you put in charge of your synagogue is a good fellow. An ordinary good fellow, not like a priest or a Levite. He's just an ordinary fellow who said, I'll take over that responsibility. Okay? Not only that, he's an ordinary good guy who knows the scripture. That first line of what seems like a really outrageous statement he makes in verse 14, that first line is a quotation from scripture. A lot. It's not something he quotes from one obscure passage in scripture. It's one of the most frequent statements you'll find in the Old Testament. It would be a fun game sometime to read through the Old Testament and make tally marks every time you read this statement, because it just keeps getting repeated so nobody would forget. I made a list of just a few passages that I found kind of off the cuff, and I'm sure if I dug a little more, I would have found some more. But Exodus 20, verse 9, Exodus 23, 12, 31, 15, 34, 21, 35, 2, Leviticus 23, 3, Deuteronomy 5, 13, Deuteronomy 16, 8, and those were just the ones I noticed. And all of those passages say these words. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Now, the rest of that he actually adds a bit. That's his interpretation from there on about the application of that to this situation. But the principle, the law, it's not even a subtle, obscure thing. This is the basis of the law he had committed his life to. It's repeated over and over and over and over and over. 6 days, you'll work. 7th day, you don't. These are the rules. Rules so steadfast, it was even applied to strangers that visited in a Jewish city. Okay. So what do we know about this person? He's a pretty good guy. He's a religious guy. He's the kind of guys that all Jewish little boys want to grow up to be. He knows the scriptures. He quotes the scriptures. And I'll even give him this defense, because I'm trying really hard today to say nice things about him before Jesus says other things. I'll even say this, he's not against helping people. He never says, don't heal anyone. He says, don't heal anyone today. I suspect if you had asked him, could we heal her on Monday? He would have been fine with that. As the ruler of the synagogue, part of his responsibility might have been attending to widows and various people and their needs. It may be very well that he had helped this woman in the past in various ways. He didn't have the option of healing her infirmity, but he might have put some bread on her table. And he did all those things 6 days a week, but not on Sabbath. On Sabbath, he says, we got rules. And it seems like this is one of the things you're not supposed to do. So what I'm trying to say is, when you read this story, don't immediately, you know, have him start twirling his mustache. Don't immediately think of him as a villain. Think of him as a very pious, religious person who jumps to a conclusion he should not have, but who is a person that we can sympathize with a lot because we're those kind of people. Something was happening. Let me ask you this. If something happens on a Sunday morning that doesn't normally happen on a Sunday morning, what is your knee-jerk response? It doesn't even matter what it is for the moment. Something different happens between 9:30 and 11:30 on Sunday morning in this building that's out of the ordinary. What would be my knee-jerk response? It would be, hang on a second, that's not the way we do it, right? Because this is a time when we have a routine, we have things that we do, they're important, many of them rooted in Scripture, and that matters. And my knee-jerk reaction is, hang on a second, I'm not sure if that's what we're supposed to do. Because I'm a religious person, that's the way I think. And he thinks exactly the same way. Okay? So, with that in mind, now we turn to the red letters. It's not Jesus rebuking a cold-hearted, terrible, mean, miserly Jewish person. It is Jesus rebuking a person who thinks a lot like we do, who jumped to a very bad conclusion that day and needed to be corrected. And we see that in the verse that follows. Verses 15 and following. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Interesting here. Don't jump to a conclusion. What's the rebuke? Sometimes we read this and we say Jesus is rebuking legalism, or he's saying you're too strict or something like that. That's not actually ever what Jesus says in this passage. That's not his concern. He says, "You hypocrites." And just to make the point that it's not just this fella, in your Bible, is hypocrite singular or plural? He answers the man, "You hypocrites." So he's preaching to all of us this morning, okay? Because he knows standing behind the fellow who had the courage to say it were a lot of people who were thinking it. And so he says, "You hypocrites." And what's his point? He makes a series of points all about where they had gotten their values wrong. They have the wrong value. You would understand that the rule of the Sabbath doesn't prevent you from doing good to, say, a donkey. Let me understand now, are there things you can do on the Sabbath day? Yeah, you can go to the synagogue for one of them. He had just been teaching. Does teaching involve any expenditure of energy? Yeah, do it sometime. Ask your teachers who started on Friday of this week. Yeah, teaching's a little bit time. It takes some work if you're doing it. But they don't have any problem with someone getting up and reading and teaching on the Sabbath. That wasn't a problem. There were some things you could do. And Jesus makes a point. You would take your donkey out and water the donkey. Are you trying to tell me that in God's law, his rule values a donkey more than it does a human being? Or actually, he doesn't call her a human, does he? What does he say? A daughter of Abraham? One of our people? A donkey gets more than the daughter of Abraham? Number two, you would help your donkey. And I want you to emphasize that. You would lead your donkey to water, but this woman problems, well, that's not a Sabbath day problem. Do we do that sometimes? Do we value self over others? And even as religious people, make exceptions for the things we want to rationalize into God's law. I do some things that maybe is kind of sketchy, but I think God allows that. Now, what you're doing, you're in trouble, right? Do we do that? Do we sometimes use God's law as a way to vilify others, but then we find elaborate loopholes to justify our own behavior? He says if it was your donkey, if it affected you, yeah, you'd find a way. You'd get the donkey to the water. But this woman, she's no concern of yours. Self versus others. Wrong focus. Wrong enemy. Who is the bad guy in this story? This is important. Who is the bad guy in this story? You read those first four verses of what Jesus did. And the ruler of the synagogue, because of his way of thinking, looks at the story and thinks Jesus is the villain. Jesus broke the law. Jesus did something bad. What does Jesus say? Satan was here. Satan had bound this woman. Satan is responsible for evil in this world. For 18 years, Satan had been in your synagogue, ruling this woman's life. And I threw him out, and you think I'm the bad guy. The wrong enemy. Do we sometimes do that? Do we vilify the wrong people because they might be different from us, and we forget that there is an enemy. There's a real, actual enemy, and he is Satan. And he wants to destroy us. And he is destroying us. And Christ has come to throw him out. Jesus isn't the villain in this story. And of course, he has the wrong response because of the previous three things. How is he described? Anger in the first part, shame at the end. He has to be embarrassed. You ever been embarrassed by your own moral code? That is a hint. A built-in, God-given hint that something ain't right. Something has gone amiss. They get to the end of this and they hear what Jesus has to say, and it's unapologetically reasonable. It just makes sense. And they're ashamed. They're ashamed. What was the appropriate response? The woman had it. The people had it. Joy and glory to God because he's done something amazing. So do we see the wrong things going on here that Jesus is correcting? Wrong values, wrong focused, wrong enemy, wrong response. And he describes that, it's interesting, he describes it as hypocrisy. Why hypocrisy? Why that word? Why not just say, you're just wrong? That'd have been a fun sermon too. Jesus tells people they're wrong for 10 weeks. That'd have been great. No, he says you're a hypocrite. That's the problem. Because even underlying all this was a bigger hypocrisy. This is a ruler of the synagogue who forgot what Sabbath was about. It's a Sabbath day. The Sabbath is the day we remember. Probably the thing we remember most is that it was the day of creation when God rested. Okay? But when you read the Old Testament scriptures, that wasn't the only thing it was about. God's people had been called out of Exodus and out of slavery. And he gives them the Sabbath and he says, this is rest for you. This is peace for you. This is the end of bondage. And he promises someday there is a greater peace to come, a greater rest to come, when you'll never be anybody's slave again. But for now, on the Sabbath day, here's what you remember. You keep Sabbath and remember the rest of God, the God who pulled you out of Egypt. The Sabbath day is about freedom, about peace, about rest, instead of slavery, turmoil, and despair that fills this world otherwise. Jesus gave this woman the blessing of Sabbath. Rest in peace. You are freed, he says in verse 12. He says, Satan had bound her from 18 years. Then read the end of verse 16, the way he says it very specifically. He says, she is loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. He's emphatic. He doesn't look for a loophole. He doesn't say, certain things are allowed on Sabbath and this is okay. What he says is, this is what Sabbath is for. Sabbath is for peace and for rest, and this woman hasn't been at rest for 18 years. Today she is. His complaint is that the ruler of the synagogue, in his piety and religiosity, had forgotten what Sabbath was for. He knew the rules of how to keep it. He forgot what he was doing it for. It was to give a little foretaste of the rest and peace offered by God, and that is exactly what Jesus is doing on this occasion. Do we do that sometimes? And you say, I don't keep Sabbath. I don't know what you're talking about. Do we sometimes fall in love with our methods of doing things and forget why we were doing that in the first place? All of us do it. I love a good rut. I love to get in a good routine and do things the same way every time. We all do it, especially when it comes to things pertaining to church, things pertaining to morality. Of course we do. Jesus doesn't even complain about it. He doesn't say it's a bad thing. He just says, you can't forget what you got there for. Why are we together on the Sabbath reading scriptures? To remember the rest of God. And here's God's rest in this woman's life, and he did it. That's why he calls him a hypocrite. Because he was insisting on a set of rules, but forgetting the values that made those rules important. Why do we do the things we do? What values make that important? What do we care about? What do we remember when we take communion? What are we committing to when a person is baptized? It's not enough to go through motions. Jesus says we are hypocrites if we forget what we're about, what we're trying to accomplish. For all of us gathered on a Sunday morning, the lesson we've got to remember is this exact one. The ruler of the synagogue attempted to use a Sabbath rule to prevent a woman from receiving rest on the Sabbath day. And we have to make sure that in our use of Scripture, we don't sometimes try to justify what we're doing by twisting it around to be the opposite of what God intended. The values you believe in must be the values you live out. There's a reason we teach basic sermons and we go back and say, this is the life of Jesus and this is what he says and this is what he did, because those are the values that everything else is trying to express. We come together on a Sunday morning not because it's that day on the calendar, but because Jesus is Lord. We take communion because Jesus is Lord. We're baptized because Jesus is Lord. Everything we do as a Christian family, as a church, we do not because we really like doing it that much, although we might. We do it because it has meaning and value at the center of it. And the day we separate those values from the life that we're living is the day that the red letters say we're hypocrites. And we've got to listen to the red letters. If you see that disconnect in your life, pay careful attention to it. Are you a Christian on Sunday and something else on Tuesdays? Even on a Sunday, do we find a way to be religious without being Christ-like? Do we find a way to separate our values from our actions? Hypocrites. That's what we are when we do that. And if you see that separation in your life, turn to Christ in faith and let him show you how to put them back together. To marry life and value together the way they're supposed to be. In faith and obedience, we turn to him who has atoned for our sins and shows us the better way of life that begins in baptism. If there's anything we can do for you this morning to help you begin that particular way of life, as we stand and sing, won't you come?